here, we see you're here, and we're ecstatic about it. So we hope that you'll have a great cup of coffee, that you'll make a new friend, and that most importantly, you'll be inspired in your faith in one way or another. So please, just make yourself at home, and if there's anything we can do to bless you, please let us know. We're so glad you're here. I do have one quick announcement before I forget it. We are having a communal prayer time on Thursday night at the Natatorium. It's kind of the national day of prayer time frame. So this Thursday night at 7 o'clock. So if you'd like to join us, we'll have pastors from all over the community of Cuyahoga Falls coming together, praying for our city, praying for our government, praying for our military, praying for those in our communities who are less fortunate than others, and just kind of across the board for about an hour. So please come out if you'd like to join that. We've got multiple churches. I think 8 or 10 different churches are a part of it. Thursday night, 7 o'clock at the Natatorium. And all are welcome. We are in a series called The School of Mirage. And we talked a while ago about the School of Loneliness, which is a great way to be challenged and stretched in your dependence on God. And we have all been in the School of Loneliness at times. But then we transitioned into the School of Mirage, which is a fancy word for marriage. The idea is that marriage is not what you think it is, but it's exactly what you need. It is a school that stretches us, that challenges us, that allows us to be enlightened into God's vision for ourselves and for the world. We talked a little bit about what marriage was not and what marriage was. In a nutshell, marriage is not a path to happiness. The Bible never speaks that, well, one day you'll be married and then you'll be happy. That is not the goal of marriage. That is not the creation of marriage. In fact, marriage is created with a very distinctive opposite one factor. And I encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast the last 2 weeks to get the whole concept of this. But very clearly in the text, God has created these opposites that are drawn together. And opposite is where we get the word opponent. I mean, it's the same language. It is literally the yin and the yang. Two halves of the nature of God, male and female, he created them. Once they were one, they split them apart, and then God said, now the two become one. That's marriage. And so this mind-blowing cosmic reality that God has set up, and it is not for your joy and happiness. It is for your development into the image of God. And that's how it started. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so God made man and woman in his image. And that is the start of the story. Last week we talked about some things that marriage is. It's for procreation, for power, for pleasure, as well as there is a form of oneness. The two becoming one is very important because there's a Trinitarian God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're one, but they're three. And then God makes this man-woman thing and says they're two, but they become one. But they're two, but they're one. It's just like a modeling of the three in one. And this Trinitarian, Binitarian word I made up, comparison is really important to understand. That is the foundational principle of what makes marriage marriage. And that's why it's such a big deal. So I got to think, well, what does it take to have a successful marriage? And we've talked about a lot of different things, but I want to give you a secret sauce today, okay? And it's a really important one, and I'm going to give it to you later. But the first thing I want you to think about is this. Most common phrase I hear around the internet, around the world, is a good marriage has to have compromise. Good marriage has to have compromise. So I got to thinking about that. There's so many different people who talk about it. For example, keep calm and compromise, one sign I read said. Then I read a statement by Raquel Welch, a famous actress, that love is all about compromise. And then I found Tim Allen, who says that compromise nourishes the relationship. Beautiful idea. Nicholas Sparks, that you have to compromise even when you don't want to. And that's the goal of marriage and love. Dave Ramsey says, instead of getting in a battle, why don't we just compromise? And he opens a door towards that. Gillian Flynn goes so far as to say, should abandon all hope, ye who enter. But you got to have compromise either way. And then I love this next picture. This is a great visual of compromise. White wedding cake on the front, superheroes on the back, right? Everybody got a little bit of what they wanted. It's a compromise. But I think the last picture is the best. Sarah Dressen says this, and I want to read it word for word. No relationship is perfect ever. There are always some ways to have to bend, to compromise. And here's the part I want you to see. To give something up in order to gain something greater. To give something up in order to gain something greater. This idea of compromise, of I give in order to get, is the whole foundation. It sounds a lot like a contract or like a partnership where two business owners come together and I give you this part, I'm the business side, you give me this side, the creative side, like say you're a chef, and the two join together, and as long as both parts do their part, compromise is had, and both are glad that they're in the relationship. It's like a contract, if you will. Here's the thing. The Bible never teaches that marriage is a compromise. And I want you to hear that because compromise is a lesser of evils. It's a better choice than the other side of fighting. Yes. And it has its place. Especially when marriage is hard, sometimes that's all you get. Understood. But that is not the biblical vision for marriage. God didn't say, okay, you're going to put two together and y'all going to compromise. That's not the way it's described. It's not set up that way. And you hear it all the time. You know, girlfriends get together and they're talking. Oh, he just doesn't. He doesn't give me any money. He hogs it all and I don't have any money to go do what I need to do. And you know what? He's just going to sleep on the couch. And then on the other side, the guys get together. Well, she withholds from me. We haven't been intimate in this long a time. And I can't believe, you know what? She can just, I ought to, I deserve, I should get to, it's not right. And the fights go on. She didn't, so I won't. He didn't, so I won't. It's a contract. There's a problem with this, though. I want you to think with me for a minute. Now, if any of you are lawyers in here, this is a safe place because we love Jesus here, okay? But, by and large, when we think of lawyers and why people don't like them, the bad lawyers, they'll say that. Why don't we like certain kind of bad lawyers? What is it about them that makes us frustrated? It's that they do the wrong thing the right way. They legally get away with whatever they're doing. That we all go, are you kidding me? How could you? Because the law says, and there's that loophole, there's that button you can push, there's this one way to manipulate it, and I can twist that word just right, and I can get my client off. And they do the wrong thing the right way, and it just inflames us. It makes us angry. That's contract language. That's, I do my part, you do your part, and everything works out, and in the end, may the best man win. We don't like that. Or think about the big businesses that come down and descend upon the little guy, and they buy everything, and they keep buying, and they keep buying, until finally, the little business can't survive. And what do they say? Hey, I'll give you 30 cents on the dollar to buy you out, or you can go bankrupt, it's your call. And it's perfectly legal. It's the right way to do things, but it's not a very right thing to do. And we get irritated. We think, why? How could people be like that? Or here's the cake taker right here. Criminals who sue the victims. I read a story this week about a guy going 70, 80 miles an hour, intoxicated, hit a kid and killed the kid, 8-year-old kid, and then sued the family. Because mom and dad failed to put a helmet on the kid and endangered him. Is your blood boiling like mine was? I mean, think about it. Are you kidding me? The judge said you have a right to your lawsuit, but you're an idiot. And threw it out. Because there's something not right about it. See, that's contract language. There is a legal way and an appropriate way. It may not be right, but it can be correct. When we live in a contract type of marriage, that's where we're at. It's fighting grounds of who can fight the best, who can get around the rules the best. It's not a biblical model for marriage. How do you feel about prenuptial agreements? Same kind of idea. What happened to my word is my bond? I shake your hand and I say I'm going to do this, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's what you're going to do, and we're going to be okay. What happened to that? That is the nature of the way we used to be, and has moved away from that. Contract thinking Jesus addresses very nicely in Matthew 19:8, talking about marriage. Listen to what he says here. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But divorce is an innovation. It's an accommodation to a fallen world. There was no divorce at the creation. Divorce is not in my language, Jesus says. That's not how it was designed. But because of the fallen world, it's the lesser of two evils. That's contract marriage. It's not the way God designed it, but it's so messed up, it's the best we got. And Jesus addresses it that way, as a fallen world. But I want to say, if we want to have healthy, dare I say, enjoyable marriages, we might want to find out how it was designed in the beginning by the Creator. That is probably going to provide something much better. You think of the word compromise. I always see an N instead of an M. It's like a con promise, like a fake promise. It's not real. It doesn't do what you think it's going to do. Compromise is painful and uncomfortable, and it doesn't really get you where you want to go. It has this only if kind of language. I'll do this only if you do that. And you'll do this only if I do that. And there's this bartering system back and forth. But what happens when a partner can't do that? What if she gets cancer? And he says, oh, I can't take that. And leaves. It happens all the time. It's a common problem, actually. Or the other side, he loses his job, he gets injured and can't work, and now he's poor. And she says, that's not what I signed up for. And so she leaves him to go find someone with more wealth. Makes you angry, doesn't it? It's just not right. But that's the bartering system. You're not providing what you said you would, and therefore, I have a right. Because that's what compromise does. It's back and forth. It's a bartering system, if you will. It's not the way God designed it. See, here's the thing. Compromise has a lot of other meanings. For example, if your computer security gets compromised, you've been hacked. You've been compromised. If WikiLeaks, the information has been compromised. If your identity is stolen, then all your credentials have been compromised. If your bad health is making you get sick over and over again, your immunity, your system has been compromised. If you have a hiding place and the enemy's trying to find you, and they do, your hiding place has been compromised. There's a great scene from a movie called Enemy of the State. Will Smith, Gene Hackman are driving away from the building, and all of a sudden he goes, I mean, it blows up like one of the best movie blow-ups you've ever seen. And Will Smith's like, what just happened? He said, I blew up the building. He said, why did you do that? Because you made a phone call, he says. And you compromised our location. Compromise. Then you see posters out there that say, don't compromise for anything. Compromise is planned failure. I love the last one. Compromise is an agreement where both parties get what neither of them wanted. There's a lot there, isn't there? Compromise is a worldly idea of a good marriage that works a little bit as a lesser of two evils. It is not God's ideal for marriage. And so I want to unpack that back from your mind and look at a different focus. You ready? This is the secret to marriage. You might want to write this one down. This is what you tweet right here, okay? The secret to marriage is not compromise, but just promise. The secret to marriage is that simple. Promise. A unidirectional choice to love in spite. One directional. Whether you receive reciprocation or not is irrelevant because a promise is one directional. I promise this. Not I promise if, that's compromise. I promise, period. Where do we get that from? Well, the greatest commandments, Jesus was talking, and they said, hey, we need to know what the most important thing here is. We've got all these books and Malachi, and what is the most important commandment, Jesus? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Why? Because God loves you. We love God because He loved us first. And it is unconditional. He just loves. And therefore, what He wants from us is for us to choose to love back. And the second is really important too. Love your neighbor. In other words, the way I love you unconditionally, I want you to love your neighbor also unconditionally. When you do that, then you'll know what it's like to be me. And we will be family. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments, and all the law and the prophets hang on these, Jesus says. What kind of love is that? What does that look like? It's a promise to choose to love in spite, with no regard for reciprocity. And I think it's rooted in this idea of Trinity and Binity. This two in one, this three in one. See, here's the thing. If we're going to model the Trinity, maybe our relationship in the Binity of husband and wife should model and look like the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So let's look at that for a minute. I'm going to just throw a lot of passage at you. Peter, the great apostle, says, God the Father, one part of the Trinity, has his eye on each of you. And has determined by the work of the Spirit to keep you obedient through the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, all three people, all roles unique and all together in one purpose. Paul, 2 Corinthians, says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remain with you all. All three, singular purpose, unique roles. You see how that works? There's something going on there. There's a relationship. Ephesians 1:7, I ask the glorious Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ to give you His Spirit. The Spirit will make you wise and let you understand what it means to know God. In other words, you want to know what it feels like to love your neighbor as yourself, like God loves us? Well, then that's what the Spirit's going to do for you. That's one of the roles. Because we, as a Trinity, are trying to help you understand what it's like to be like us. In relationship, with a single mind, a single purpose. Ephesians 4, there is one body. There's one Spirit, just as you were called to pursue one hope. There's one Lord Jesus, one living faith, one ceremonial washing through baptism, and one God the Father over all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. You see that complexity. Paul is now going even farther, saying there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are one, they're unique, they are special, and guess what? You guys are a part of it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. You guys, if you've been baptized into the body of Christ, you are now part of that oneness. Christ talks about Him and the church being the bride. There's the Binity thing. There's so much language in the text that says your purpose in life, and especially in this marriage thing, is to model what Trinity looks like on the grand scale. That is your purpose. That is the whole identity of being in the image of God. 1 John. There are three who are witnesses about Jesus. They are the Holy Spirit, the birth of Jesus, and the death of Jesus. And they all three agree. I saw a beautiful thing online that said, one of the purposes of marriage is to have someone as a witness to your life. Isn't that beautiful? You're not just some person. You are being witnessed by someone. And you are witnessing them, and together is a mutual witnessing. That's the language of Scripture. The Holy Spirit witnesses Jesus and says, yep, that's the one. Comes down like a dove at His baptism. And on it goes. We read a little bit farther down in John 14:9 through 11. Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father too, Jesus says. Don't you believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in Me? The things I've told you, they don't come from Me, but the Father who lives in Me. He's doing His own work. Believe Me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me. You see that symbiotic thing going on. It's reminiscent a little bit of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, women came from man and men are born of women. There's a reciprocity there. There's something that is distinctively interwoven between male and female. Something distinctive that He is connecting to a broader picture. I and the Father are one. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. John 14:26. But the Holy Spirit will come and help you, because the Father will send the Spirit to take My place. The Spirit will teach you everything and remind you of what I said. So now the Spirit's doing part B of the same teaching as Jesus. Reciprocity, connection, same purpose, unique people doing three different jobs with one main goal. And they're witnessing of one another. John 15, I will send the friend to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father. And notice He said, I will leave and go back to the Father. And meanwhile, the Spirit's coming from the Father. When the friend comes to help you, he will be a witness about me. There it is again. It's this language. There's something distinctive going on between the Trinity. They're witnessing to one another. They're connected to one another. They are mutually revolving around one another. And it's all over the Bible. For example, let us make man in our image. What are they doing together? The plural is making man. The Spirit's hovering over the waters. We read that everything was created was through the Word, and God the Father was right there. They're all working together. We see it in Isaiah 48. Listen to these words. Here, come and listen to me. I was there when Babylon began as a nation, and from the beginning, he says, I spoke clearly so the people could know what I said. Now, who do we think of when we think of the idea of a Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is Jesus. He's in Isaiah. He hasn't been born yet, but he is here. He said, I have spoken to you. I was here before Babylon, and I'm speaking so that you know what was said. And now the Lord God sends me and the Spirit to tell you these things. There it is again, right in the Old Testament. And there's so many places like that. There's something distinctively wonderful about this relationship. And God wants us to model it. It is a mutually loving, mutually submissive relationship where each has a distinctive role and a distinctive person, but they are on the same page and there's love that binds them together. In fact, Stanley Grantz wrote a very dense theology book called Theology for the Community of God. It's one of those Welcome to Seminary, read this kind of books that I got. It's like 900 pages. A lot of black letters in there. It was a lot. I mean, I was like, oh my goodness. And I remember struggling through that. And right in the middle of the book on page 486 was the thesis of the whole thing that I took away. And I remembered it vividly. Hadn't looked at it in 20 years. I pulled it out last night and I remember it like I could see it on the page. It was that impactful for me. What he says is, and I think he's right on target, is that the Holy Spirit is the reciprocal love of the Father and the Son. But he's a person. How in the world? Mine's kind of blown on that one. I started thinking about it a little bit. And then he added to it. He said, the Spirit, as love, is both the third person of the triune God and the characterization of one divine essence, whatever godness is. And then he points out, John 4:24 says, God is Spirit. And then he points out, 1 John 4:18, God is love. Love is Spirit. Spirit is love. And I started thinking, that makes a lot of sense. There's a Father and a Son who love one another, and the existence of their love together is a third person, the Holy Spirit. And I got to think, well, that's crazy. How do we see that in the Holy Trinity? Now, just go with me. Man and woman, husband and wife, the two shall become one. And when the two become one and they literally make love, what happens? You get a third person, don't you? And it is the very object of both of their love. The world even sees that as a miracle. I'm not sure about the Bible stuff, but that's a miracle. Baby's miracle, right? Everybody's cool with that. It is the very incarnation of the Trinity of God in everyday life. Again, the standard for marriage goes up when you start thinking about it that way. The idea of two becoming one and producing others in this family that is brought, all with the same last name, all together with one purpose, 3, 4, 5 distinctive personalities, all headed off by the original two, the Father and the Son, or in this case, the husband and the wife. Now, I don't know how theologically accurate that is. Maybe God will tell me later that's not exactly how it works. But there is a lot of rich scripture and heritage that would say otherwise. And it blows my mind. Think about it. And then Jesus comes along and says, okay, I want you to love your neighbor. Because see, remember, a promise is a choice to love one directionally. So love is clearly important to God. Love God, love your neighbors yourself. Here's a suggestion I want to make. Your spouse is your first neighbor. See, it is a lot of fun on cool day to go down into the neighborhood and to do something nice for a stranger. And they look at you and they smile and they say, you're so nice. Praise Jesus. And you go back home. And it doesn't get tough. And if they're irritated at you, it's all good. You're suffering for Jesus for like 8 minutes. And then you go home. But what if when you go home is when the suffering begins? You don't run away from that one the same way, because the two have become one, and till death do us part, and children and complexities, etc., etc. It is a school of hard knocks. It is the school of mirage. That's what I'm telling you. That's what God has designed. This place where you go home and the one you see is the most painful to you and the one you love the most, all rolled into one person. And I think what God would say to you is, love your neighbors yourself and start with him. Start with her. That's your first neighbor. That's the hardest one. You want to develop, remember, the purpose of marriage is not happiness. It's to grow into the image of God. And what a better way to grow into the image of God than to be like God. When he was on the cross, what was he thinking? He said it out loud. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they were doing. That is a choice of one directional love. We sing about it. He could have called, what? 10,000 angels. But instead, what did he do? He died alone. He chose that intentionally. And he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what's going on. I choose to love them unconditionally, whether they reciprocate it or not. Because that's what I do. And we have the same calling in our life. To love unconditionally, starting with the spouse as our first neighbor. Now, that's the bad news, because that's hard. Here's the good news. If you have a total jerk of a spouse, a borderline evil spouse, and you love them unconditionally, and you die after 50 years and get to escape it, guess what you get? You get some battle rattle in heaven that will make everybody jealous. And there will be glory upon you, because your character will be beautiful. And you'll step into heaven having survived multiple PhDs in the school of mirage. And you'll step into heaven and everybody will cheer because you will have shown love and you will know what God knows. And you will be like God in that way. And you will understand what it feels like to forgive and to say, Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. They, she, he don't know what they're doing. And you will step in the very footsteps of Jesus. And he will smile and he will say, well done. You'll win either way. But here's the thing. We tend to marry equal and opposites, as I pointed out. If you love unconditionally like that, here's what's going to happen in your marriage. Even the jerk will soften. And your marriage will be better. See, the bad news for today is the one major problem in your marriage is your own selfishness. At the end of the day, is do you choose to love unconditionally or not? And that is where the rub is, because that is what God knows is our character flaw. We have to work through that stuff. And that's why he calls us to have our first neighbor as our spouse. It's not a calm promise we make, where if then, it's a promise. I choose to love you in sickness. I choose to love you in health. I choose to love you for rich, for poor. No matter what, I choose that and I promise. And in that promise, God does amazing things. If you notice, he always starts at home. Like in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for those in their own household, have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong language. God is saying, look, it's great that you want to do cool day, but if you're not taking care of your family, you have denied the faith. I don't know how to, I mean, this is loud. I wouldn't have said it that way. I would have been much more euphemistic around it and said, you know, it's probably not a good idea. He says, no, you've denied the faith. And you have absolutely stepped outside and you're worse than an unbeliever. Because God calls us to start home. Your first neighbor is your spouse. And for those of you who are kids, your first neighbor is your mom and dad. Sorry. Love you guys. That's just the reality of it, okay? Because that's that primary relationship, the one that makes you the most irritated. God is calling you to love them in spite of them. Good parents are bad. Acts 1:8. Jesus sends his disciples into the world. He says, go into the world and preach the gospel, and you're going to be my witness. There's that word again. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. Notice what starts. Jerusalem is where? Home. Start here, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the world. But we start at home. It's always that way in the gospel. It's always pushing us to go to those we have the relationship with, the one who's our first neighbor, those closest to us. Let me ask you this. Does God compromise? I don't see it in the text. I mean, you think, well, maybe when he changed his mind with Moses, and it's just not really a compromise the way it's defined. Now, does God make promises? Lots of them, right? And does he keep his promise? Yes. It's the model that he set up, and we're wondering how to do that. Do what God does. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this. In Jesus, we hear a resounding yes to all of God's many promises. This is the reason why we say amen. And through Jesus, when giving glory to God. We say amen because God makes promises and he keeps them. And in Christ, every promise he made is a yes. You want to go to heaven? Yes. You want your sins forgiven? Yes. You want to live a better life? Yes. You want to have a better marriage? Yes. All the promises of God that you can find anywhere in the text are all yes because of Christ. He doesn't make compromises. He makes promises. He says, I'm going to do this for you even if you don't receive it well. I'm going to love you in spite of you. I'm going to forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. That is the position of God. Now, can we run away from God so far that he'll let us go? Yeah, the Bible teaches that. But that is not the core of the message. The core of the message is that he's pursuing you, that he's running after you, that he wants you, and that he's saying, please come. I will love you in spite of you. And you say, but I'm just too dirty. I know, I don't care. But what about this? I know, I've already died on the cross. It's done. It's finished. Come on. But what about, don't worry about it. I love you and I'm here. Please, just come on in. We'll work it out later. Put a robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. My son was dead, but now he is alive. That's the attitude of God. It is always promise. It is always forward. And there's no compromise in that. See, here's the thing. When we live out of promise, there is no need for compromise. Because it is a lesser of two evils. It doesn't even help us out. Because when we live in promise, compromise becomes irrelevant to the scenario. That's a high calling because it means a lot of pain. It might mean years of torment as you pour into someone and they don't reciprocate it back. And it could happen, and it does happen. Now, I've said all that because I'm talking about God's vision for marriage and the ideal. And yet even Jesus addresses that, well, it's a broken world and he allowed divorce. Because that's not what God intended, but... So let me speak to that for a minute. What I would like to do today is I want you to feel a giant umbrella of grace. Some of you have been through divorce. Some of you have been in sin that you're embarrassed about. Some of you have done things that you're thinking, oh boy. Some of you are selfish and you know it and you just don't know how to let go. Some of you are mean. Some of you had a bad temper and you said and done things that you know you wouldn't want us all to know about. And I want to say to you right now, God's grace washes all of it away. Put it behind you and move forward. God is interested in telling you the ideal, not to make you feel bad about when you didn't live up to the ideal, but because he wants you to know that the ideal is still attainable for you. He wants you to move towards that grace and to lean into it and to feel forgiven and to know that, you know what? I don't deserve this, but he's still loves me. And I want you to feel that grace. I don't know where you're coming from. I know some of your stories. I know my story. I want you to experience God's pleasure today. To feel that wash away and to start fresh today. To not look back, but to look forward. And to know that God's ideal for marriage, the one-way promise, you can choose that today, whether you've ever done that before. You can be mean as a snake for the last 20 years, but today, you're choosing to do differently. And God will meet you there. He will forgive you, empower you, and bring you to a new reality. And I want you to feel that today. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer a word of prayer, and our Arise band is going to come up while I'm doing that. And I want to ask you to just imagine for a minute what that Trinitarian relationship is like. The Father and the Son loving one another. This eternal reality of just bliss and calm and focus and joy. And it is the way it's supposed to be. And I want you to look at your marriage and I want you to think, okay, what am I missing? What can I do differently? How can I live inside of that promise more? What can I do? And take a minute and process that as I'm praying and as we sing this last song. And then I'll close this out with a blessing. Will you guys stand together and I'm going to offer a word of prayer.